Well, good morning. We're carrying on with our Advent series today. And at Christmas, of course, as you know, we remember Jesus coming to begin his earthly ministry amongst us. Our Advent theme is the waiting room. And we're exploring the idea of what it means to wait for our hope to arrive. And while we wait for Christmas to arrive, there's a lot that clamors for our attention. This is the time of year when we see a lot of things that we don't normally see the rest of the year and throughout the winter season. There's all the Christmas decorations and the lights, the seasonal shows on TV, all the Christmas movies that come back that we get to watch at this time, various versions of The Christmas Carol and It's a Wonderful Life and all of those classics. There's the seasonal events like the parades and the banquets, the Christmas-themed presentations, and so on and so forth. And I hope you've been able to take all that in and that it has helped you to step deeper into what the true meaning of Christmas is and the significance of that event. And I think it's great to see all of this activity potentially directing us towards that, but I do find that sometimes all of this stuff that is coming towards us actually distracts us from the real message. Ironically, it makes it harder sometimes for us to see and to remember what we should be noticing. There's just so much for us to rush to do and to be about that we can miss some of the most important things. We can actually miss the message that we need to hear. I was reminded of this when I thought about a former church that I pastored in before we came here. It was a smaller church, and it had a smaller foyer. This was not a picture of it, by the way, but we had a system of open-ended boxes for mailboxes, like this one that you see here. And each mailbox had a letter associated with it. So if it was the letter B, and the last name of your family began with a B, and if someone wanted to give you a letter, then they would put it in the mailbox marked B, and so on and so forth. So every once in a while, you'd have to go and check the box and see if there was anything in there for you. And one year, I remember checking the box regularly for mail, and this one day, I noticed that there was a coin in the box. And it was a fairly large coin. I thought it might be maybe a prize for a kids program or something like that. I knew it wasn't money because it was too big to be Canadian money and it was a different color. So I knew it was for something else. And I thought, well, we used to run a midweek kids program. And I thought, well, maybe some kid won a prize or something. They put it in that box for him to pick up. And people were always leaving stuff in their boxes, you know, and so I didn't really think too much of it. And so I just noticed it and I carried on. And this went on for several weeks. And I kept walking by, and I kept noticing the coin in the box. And I kept thinking, well, you know, maybe someone's on vacation. Maybe they just forgot to check their box, and so it just kept sitting there. But as the weeks wore on, it really started to annoy me. I thought, why don't people pick up their stuff out of their boxes? And if you've ever been in a church that has a system like this, you know it tends to get really messy. People put stuff in there and they forget to pick it up, and it's in there, it can be in there for months. And so it starts to get looking really messy. And now by this time, when I'm thinking this, we're starting to get towards Christmas. And I would like the foyer to look, you know, pretty nice, especially for people coming in. And I'm thinking, you know, I might actually have to make an announcement to get the congregation to go and check their boxes and pick up their stuff. And as I was thinking of this, it occurred to me that, you know, maybe I just need to speak to the person to whom this coin was for. So one day I thought, well, you know, I'm actually going to pick up the coin and take a look at it. And I picked up the coin, and what I saw, the first thing I saw was across the top of the coin, it said, "For our pastor." And then I flipped the coin over, and it was basically a message of encouragement for me. I figured it was probably put there in October, you know, kind of traditionally Pastoral Appreciation Month. And I had just constantly walked by it and just left it there. I want to use that quick story to pose this question. Is it at all possible for us gathered here today that we have looked into the manger, considered the Christmas story, heard it again and again, walked by it many times, and failed to see the message that is there for us? Could it be that while we're waiting for or expecting something else, we are missing maybe that unexpected thing that God wants to say to us through the birth of His Son? The question I want to ask this morning is, what are you waiting for this Christmas? What are you wanting to see or to hear? My suggestion this morning is that we all need to pause and look intently into Bethlehem again. And once there, we may actually be surprised at what it is that God wants to say to us through that. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew today, and if you have your scriptures, I'll ask you to turn to them. We want to begin by reading Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." This is a very familiar account. I'm sure we have heard it many times and in various ways. And what I'd like to do today is just ask us to put ourselves in the shoes of Joseph and Mary, just for a moment, and think about how extraordinary this situation must have felt to them. Now, it would not have started that way. Here's two young people who are, entering into one of the most exciting times in their lives. And those of you who are married can perhaps think back to what those early days were like, all the wedding planning and all the anticipation and the excitement that would be shared with family and friends. In many ways, one of the greatest times of our lives. And Joseph and Mary would have been right in the middle of that. But then things get really different, really fast. First comes the news of Mary's pregnancy, and I think this would have been, to say the least, an incredible shock to Mary, if you can think of it, having had it explained to her by the angel Gabriel, who visits her and lets her know that she will conceive and bear a son. And we read about this in the Gospel of Luke. Just imagine what that would have been like. I have not had any angelic visitations like that, but it must have been an incredible shock to her. And then there's Joseph's shock, I think, would have been equally intense. First, there would have been the news of Mary's pregnancy. Now, this by itself would have been entirely unexpected. Knowing what we know of Mary's character and her reputation, I think it would have been the last thing that Joseph would have expected to hear. Then Joseph as well receives a visit from an angel in a dream to advise him that Mary was about to give birth. And not only that, but this child that would come would not just be any child. This child would be nothing less than the Son of God himself. I can't imagine how he would have processed all that information. It would have been unexpected, surprising to say the least. Now, this would have been another occasion in which we see God astounding people with his actions. But then again, we're kind of used to this, aren't we, by now? We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have seen on regular occasions the ways in which God would be constantly surprising, the way Jesus would astound the people with his teaching and do things that they were not expecting. God was regularly surprising his people through the unexpected. And I think That is equally true today. We are not to be surprised by the fact that we're surprised, because God is God and we are not. As the prophet Isaiah reports, God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." That's from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. I've been surprised many times by what God has done. So much so that I see figuring out what God is doing is kind of like trying to catch a knuckleball. Those of you who are fans of baseball are familiar with that term. Pitchers, when they throw a baseball, deliberately try to make the ball move. And the way they try to do that is by spinning the ball. And so as the ball spins, the seams on the ball catch the air, and then they drift in that direction. They go left, they go right, they go down, they go up. It's an attempt to try to fool the hitter by the way in which they spin the ball. What's different about a knuckleball is they try to throw the ball straight, so there is no spin on it. But there are still seams on the ball, so what the ball will do is that it will catch the odd air current that's coming by. There's no way to predict where a knuckleball will go. Charlie Huff, one of the greatest knuckleball pitchers of all time, once said, "The wind currents take the ball and bob it around like a wiffle ball, and it might break two or three different times on the way to the plate." And the knuckleball then throws the hitter completely off, especially big hitters who want to take a huge swing. They don't have time to react to a sudden change in the direction of the ball. Bobby Mercer, who was a great hitter, once said, "Hitting a knuckleball was like trying to eat jello with chopsticks." The only thing harder than hitting a knuckleball is maybe trying to catch one. And I think this is what Joseph must have felt like when the activity of God came straight at him. He may have thought he had life pretty well figured out. And then that first Christmas happened, and his life was never the same. God can do that. He did it in Bethlehem. He still does it. Maybe he's doing that to you right now. And if he is, don't be surprised. Don't be afraid of it. Embrace it. Because when God surprises us with something, it's always to take us to something better than what we wanted or were expecting. The surprises keep coming as the angel goes on to describe to Joseph what this child is going to accomplish. And his mission will be to save people from their sins. Let's read about that in the next verse in the passage, verse 21. "She will give birth to a son," referring to Mary, "and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, what would have been surprising for this young couple to hear this news, and indeed anyone who heard about it, is the method and the scope of the work this child was about to do. The unexpected starts with his name. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is normally taken to mean Yahweh, or God, is salvation. In other words, God is the one who will bring about his saving work for his people. But in this prophecy, in this proclamation, it's actually Mary's son who is going to be the agent of salvation. And so to the discerning hearer, this would have sounded something quite different, something quite unique. Because here in the person of this child was something going to be accomplished that really only God could do. And then there's the scope of the work that will be accomplished. Now, there are some references in the Old Testament writings to the need that people have for their sins to be atoned and the need for forgiveness. As Isaiah 55, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then in verse 6 after that, it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it seems pretty clear that the common expectation amongst the people at this time was that the Messiah would come and he would free his people from the political subjection that they were suffering under the Romans. Their hope was for a military and a political salvation that would cast off the Roman occupying force and restore the kingdom of David to its former glory. But the mission of this child, this messianic hope here, was much more concerned with the spiritual condition of God's people and in restoring their relationship with God. And not only that, but this salvation would not be restricted to the people of Israel. It would go much broader. The offer would go worldwide. And Matthew hints at this as well in his writing. When we go back to the first verse of his gospel, he talks about Jesus being the son of Abraham. And this is a reference to a much wider group of people, a much more inclusive group, since Abraham was around before the nation of Israel existed. And then Matthew includes some non-Israelite women in the genealogy. So there's hints here that what Jesus is going to do is going to be about more than just the nation of Israel. All of which is to say, God, in his infinite wisdom, is faithful to bring his comfort, faithful to bring his answer when his people call out to him. But the healing that he provides is not always what we might expect. In fact, if God brings it, his perfect love means it's probably better. Simon Ponsonby relates how for most of his career, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, was a quarrelsome writer. He was known for his heavy drinking, for his womanizing, and for promoting his agnostic viewpoint. He did not believe in God. And as a young man, he once wrote a letter to his father, and he described an incident that surprised him. Just after graduating from Cambridge, he moved to India to teach English. And one day, as he was strolling by a nearby river, he spotted the silhouette of a woman who was bathing in the river. Muggeridge later wrote that, overcome by lust, he plunged into the water and started crossing the river over to where she was. As he approached, though, he suddenly realized that she was toothless, wrinkled, and a leper. He quickly threw himself back in the water and started swimming in the other direction. Years later, Muggeridge admitted that the real shock for him that day was not that he came upon this woman, not that she was a leper, but that his heart was so dark that he was overcome in the moment by evil. Muggeridge came to a faith much later in life, and I don't doubt that God used that incident to draw him to himself. But it's a good reminder that when God surprises us with an answer we are not expecting, he not only will do that, but he will do that for our benefit. That's what Christ in the manger is all about. God was offering a healing that the people did not expect, and perhaps they didn't even realize they needed it. They wanted freedom from an oppressed nation, but God knew that they needed something more, something better, something that would bring healing for the soul, and not just for the soul of Israel, but for the soul of mankind. The babe in Bethlehem reminds us that God's answer is not always what we expect, but his love gives us the better answer, what we need. And that brings us to the third and final thing that I want to point out from our passage today. And if you haven't been surprised yet by God and his actions, You might be surprised by this one. We're back in Matthew verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and she gave him, and he gave him the name Jesus. Matthew refers back to what the prophet spoke about in the arrival of a son born to a virgin. We find this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's a foretelling of the coming of Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. The prophet refers to this event as a sign that God gives to demonstrate that he's active and he's present and working in the situation at hand. And this is kind of what Emmanuel means. It means that God is here and he is at work amongst us. Now, with the benefit of hindsight and with Matthew's help, we can easily see that this prophecy of Isaiah's is a centuries-old prediction of the coming of Jesus. For as you know, later on in chapter 9 of Isaiah, the prophet speaks again of this child to come. And he uses these words in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Now, this is a message of great comfort. Now, this is how it's normally understood. As Isaiah says later on, there is a darkness in the land, and now the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. This child is coming, this messianic figure, who will restore the throne of David and bring the nation back to its former prosperity and glory. And we know this is a reference to Jesus just based on the sheer scope of the promise. This child is going to go on to rule with wisdom and peace and power, and that rule will be perfectly just and righteous, and it's going to last forever. That can only be a reference to God, and as we know, to Jesus himself. So where God is, where Jesus is, there is hope, and there is comfort, and there is strength, and there is peace. There is salvation. This is the message of Christmas, that God has sent his Son to offer all this to those who would receive it. But there's more to this message than that. And to see that, we have to go back to the original context of the prophecy that's being quoted here. The prophet Isaiah, when he speaks of this Emmanuel, is sharing this prophecy with King Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And this king, back in the day, is facing a terrible dilemma. He's got two neighboring nations that are bearing down on him who want to conquer Judah and divide up the nation between them. Pekah, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram or Syria. And their plan is to come and divide the country, and they are marching on their way to Jerusalem, the capital city. And King Ahaz is facing a terrible situation. Now, Ahaz is not a believer, but God decides that he's going to send the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. And through Isaiah, God says to King Ahaz, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Listen to me, Ahaz. You need to trust in me. Trust in my power. Trust in my strength. Trust in my will. And that invasion that's coming will fail. you can trust in me. And to show that you can trust in me, I'm going to send you a sign. Now, the problem here, though, is that Ahaz is not interested. He says something that kind of sounds halfway respectable. In verse 12 of Isaiah 7, he says, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign because I don't want to put God to the test. That sort of sounds good. But God knows his heart. And God knows that what Ahaz is really saying is, Lord, I'm not interested in your answer or your solution. I've got one of my own. So Ahaz, you see, had already hatched his own plan. Rather than rely on God, he was going to call upon another foreign nation, the nation of Assyria, which was a great foreign, terrible power of the day. And he was going to strike a deal with Assyria. The plan was to have Assyria come in, defeat these two invading kingdoms. They could go ahead and divide up what they conquer, as far as Ahaz is concerned, and that will spare the nation of Judah. And the strategy works for the short term. But what Ahaz will learn is that he has hitched his wagon to a terrible monster. Eventually, Assyria will turn on Ahaz and destroy Judah as well. And the prophet predicts this, and he tells Ahaz this is what's going to happen. And what is interesting to me in all of this is that when the prophet gives this prediction of doom, the name Emmanuel shows up again in the prophecy. And we see this in chapter 8 of Isaiah. And this is what we read there. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For, and here the prophet gives the literal interpretation of Emmanuel, for God is with us. And what I want us to see here is that this news of the coming child is given. This thought of Emmanuel occurs here as well. God is with us. And that can mean comfort and hope, but it can also be a fearsome warning. That's what it was for Ahaz. The prophet declared to Ahaz, Emmanuel, God is with us. God is here. And what he was saying to King Ahaz was, Ahaz, you can believe him or not. You can accept his help or not. You can choose your own strategies and reject him if you wish. But make no mistake, you cannot change the fact of Emmanuel. God is here. His will shall be done. And you ask for trouble if you ignore him or go your own way, because like it or not, Emmanuel, God is with us. I think this is the part of Christmas that we often rarely talk about. Excuse me. As true as it is that the coming of Jesus in the manger fills us with hope and with comfort, it should also fill us with a reverent fear in the presence of the holy and mighty God, whose hand holds the salvation that we cannot be without. This determination to walk away is not limited to biblical times. It preceded Jesus' time, and it persists to this day. I was reminded of it the other day as I read the words of Thomas Nagel. Thomas Nagel is an atheist, and he wrote in his book, What Does It All Mean? He said this, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and that I naturally hope that I'm right about that. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And for whatever reason, there are a lot of people who want to believe that, or who might not come right out and say that, but in the day-to-day choices that they make, they demonstrate that attitude of heart and mind. They simply do not want to have anything to do with God. And God's word, through the prophet Isaiah, and the story of Ahaz, and the manger, remind us what a terrible choice it is to have nothing to do with Emmanuel, the God who is with us. So let me conclude today with a word from a pastor and a preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this: "We think that God can come in only one way, but Scripture teaches us that God sometimes answers our prayers by allowing things to become much worse before they become much better. He may sometimes do the opposite of what we anticipate, yet it is a fundamental principle in the life and walk of faith that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we are dealing with God." So let me ask, this Christmas, what are you waiting for? Perhaps your expectation is that this is going to be just another Christmas, filled with the usual Christmas songs, same old gatherings, familiar Christmas treats, the light displays, the church services, all of those things you've come to expect at Christmas time. But would you consider the God who does the unexpected? Would you consider this God whose ways are above our ways, who works in wonders that we could not conceive, and who loves us in ways that we cannot imagine? That need that you have in your life, that confusion, that anxiety, that shortcoming, that thing that has taken you to the end of yourself, would you consider surrendering that to Christ? Would you take your hand off the wheel and just lay that need before the child in the manger? And as you do that, and as you bring your need to him, don't tell him what the answer is. Just leave it with him and let his answer be enough. Maybe you didn't expect to do that today, but maybe this Christmas it's time to really let the child in the manger be your answer. And then, if you haven't yet surrendered your heart and soul to this Jesus, so that one day he could die in your place, who came to Bethlehem for that purpose, would you consider this Jesus as the sacrifice for your sin? Maybe you didn't expect to do that today. Maybe you didn't expect to come face to face with the darkness that is in your heart. Maybe you didn't expect to face that sin, and maybe you didn't expect to finally come to the place where you couldn't deny that you need forgiveness. Would you consider Emmanuel, the God who is with us, this Jesus who came to be present in the flesh in Bethlehem, but who is now present with us in spirit? Would you consider the blessing that he longs to give, and the pain that comes with choosing another way, with choosing your own path the way Ahaz did? Would you consider Emmanuel and give your life to him? If not, then I'm afraid the question still remains: what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in need of your grace. We are fallen and lost apart from your love and your mercy. Where we have gone our own way, forgive us. Forgive us for not wanting the things, for wanting the things of this world, when the one we should be waiting for, the one who has the true answer for our need, is you. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. Be Savior and Lord to us, for we know that the child in the manger, Emmanuel, is our truth, our way, and our life. Be all of that for us this day, this Christmas, and every day, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.